Our Sabbath school class this morning was talking about the idea that God calls us to live in the present. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but I think that that is very true. That sometimes we get stuck in our past, or we spend time worrying about our future, and we miss living in the middle. And I think that in order to live in the present, is one of the things it means is to understand that we are connected. And so, living in the present. I've got a little story to share with you about how you can do that. There was a couple in their 90s, and they were both having problems remembering things. So during a checkup, the doctor told them that they were physically okay, but they might want to start writing things down to help them remember. Well, later that night, while watching TV, the old man gets up from his chair, and he says, "You want anything while I'm in the kitchen?" "Well, while you're in there, would you get me a bowl of ice cream?" "Well, sure." "Well, don't you think you should write it down so you can remember it?" she asks. "No, I can remember it." "Well, I'd like some strawberries on top, too." Maybe you should write it down so as not to forget it." He says, "No, I can remember that. You want a bowl of ice cream with strawberries." "Well, I'd also like some whipped cream." "Now, I'm certain you'll forget that, so write it down," she says. And pretty irritated, he says, "I don't need to write it down. I can remember it. Ice cream with strawberries and whipped cream. I got it, for goodness sake." Well, then he toddles into the kitchen about 20 minutes later. The old man returns from the kitchen, and he hands his wife a plate of bacon and eggs. And she stares at the plate for a moment and asks, "Where's my toast?" You see, the key to living in the present is forgetting everything else. So as we age, we are all learning to live in the present. Isn't that a nice way to think about what's happening to you as you age? I was driving to work this week, a little later than usual, and as a matter of fact, it was yesterday morning, and I was listening to sports radio, and the Tiger Woods press conference was about to come on. And the commentator said, "I want to see some sincerity in his press conference." And as I usually do, I start talking to the radio with kind of a raised and agitated voice. I say, actually screaming to the radio, I say, "What does sincerity look like?" And you know, it just irritated me to no end. And then the press conference started, and I started listening to it, and I drove into the parking lot at school, and I was so impressed with what I was hearing that I turned the car off and I sat in the parking lot and listened to the rest of the press conference. It lasted about 14, 15 minutes. And I decided right then that I was going to change my math class. And Tricia and I talked this morning about, as teachers, we get so on our agenda that we don't hear our students and what they're really wanting to learn and what's really on their minds and what's really on their hearts. And we don't see them. We are disconnected from them. And it's all because our agenda is more important than they are. And as I listened to this press conference, I was so moved by it. I said, this is what my students need to hear. It was the teachable moment. And I wasn't guilty, and I'm glad I wasn't, of being so caught up in my agenda that I couldn't shift things around a little bit. And I played that press conference for my students. And it was interesting to hear the reaction. But that is why you're getting this message instead of the message I was planning all week long. It is because I think for us to ignore what happens in the world around us because of an agenda, because of a series of sermons we've planned, is a possible mistake, especially when what's happened in the world around us is so applicable to us. There's so much transferable benefit. And so I called Marguerite up as I was going home yesterday, and I said, you know, I'm thinking about changing the message, and I know I shouldn't do that without getting permission from you, Marguerite, because that would be inconsiderate, and I would never be inconsiderate of you. Unlike what she tells these stories. She said, Dennis has done that in the past. When things arise and he's moved to talk about them, he's done that in the past. And she said, if you think the Spirit is speaking to you to do that, I think you should do it. So you are getting a different message than we scheduled. But the reactions from my students were very interesting. First of all, there was a definite line of demarcation between the boys and the girls. And the girls were less willing to believe his apology, accept his apology, and it was significant. I had one little girl who said this. Well, Mr. Schieffer, if he was really sorry, he wouldn't have done that. Now, there's one person laughing with me about that, because think about those words. If he's really sorry, he wouldn't have done that. And I said, Samantha, listen to what you're saying, because if that's true, then there's no room for any of us to do wrong. Is there? And she said, oh yeah, I guess if you put it that way. And then there were several students, as they had quite an energetic discussion after watching this press conference, they said, Mr. Schieffer, whose side are you on? Interesting reactions. And so I then started looking during my planning period at the media's reaction to Tiger Woods' press conference. And I was so impressed with it. And when I was hearing and reading these reactions of the media to it, I said, did I hear the same press conference? Because they were tearing it apart left and right. And that troubled me and disturbed me as well. You know, I was thinking, you know, what's really motivating you? And I think we demonize the media, but what really we should understand is what the media has become is they're simply another corporation. They've adopted a corporate mentality because the news is big business. And what I understood is they didn't like his press conference because it wasn't going to sell as well. And they want to sell their stories. They're in competition with each other. So I'm going to suggest to you that when we, you know, when we hear things and when we see things happening in our world, don't simply allow the media to give you your perspective. And I'd like to share with you some of the reasons that I think that Tiger Woods' press conference, whether written by him or written for him, makes no difference to me, because I'm analyzing the words. And I would suggest to you that the words are a good example of what God would have us do when we have done wrong. And so I'm not going to share the entire news conference with you, but I am going to talk about some points and read some aspects or some parts of it. First of all, I think that when we've done wrong, God would have us be direct and specific in taking responsibility. And Tiger Woods said a few things very directly and taking responsibility. He said, "Now every one of you has good reason to be critical of me." He went on to say, "The issue involved here was my repeated irresponsible behavior. I was unfaithful, I had affairs, I cheated, what I did is not acceptable, and I am the only person to blame." I'd say that is pretty direct and pretty specific about taking responsibility, wouldn't you? Don't you think God calls us to do that when we've done wrong? I think so. Sometimes it's a struggle. He also acknowledged that he had hurt people and caused tremendous damage. He says, "I have made you question who I am and how I could have done the things I did. I am embarrassed that I have put you in this position. I brought this shame on myself. I hurt my wife, my kids, my mother, my wife's family, my friends, my foundation, and kids all around the world who admired me." That's pretty detailed, I would say, pretty specific, and pretty much acknowledging that your behavior has hurt and damaged people. And do you think God calls us to recognize how our behavior impacts others, especially when it hurts them and damages them? It's part of the process to heal and to reconnect. And so he also takes responsibility by apologizing. He says, in many, many places, "I am sorry." He also understands the spiritual nature of the whole process. First of all, it's a spiritual process because the connection between forgiveness and reconciliation is not immediate. And how does he illustrate his understanding of that? He says, "Elin and I have started the process of discussing the damage caused by my behavior. As Elin pointed out to me, my real apology to her will not come in the form of words. It will come from my behavior over time." Now, that doesn't mean the words are not necessary. It doesn't mean that the words are not important. He must say the words. But he must understand that when you say, "I'm sorry," and when you ask for forgiveness, the person can say, "I forgive you," but that doesn't mean you've been reconciled to that person. And what Elin is saying is, So much damage has occurred that it's going to take time. And why is it that actions over time will produce change and reconciliation? It's because of this. What we don't see is more real than what we see. And you may be thinking, that's just the opposite. Aren't you saying when you see actions over time, then you can believe? Yes, but why? Because those actions reveal what's truly inside. Do you understand why we have difficulty forgiving and reconciling when we've been offended? It is because we can't see the inside. The inside is only seen as it comes out. So Jesus taught, it's not what goes into you that defiles you. It's not what goes into you that is the problem. It's what comes out of you, from within you. Because from within you come what? And he lists it. Evil. And he lists all kinds of evil. But let me ask you, if all of those things come from the inside, don't the opposite come from the inside? Doesn't goodness come from the inside? Doesn't faithfulness come from the inside? Doesn't love come from the inside? Yes. And so, there's a gap between forgiving and reconciling often. He understands that. At least his words indicate an understanding of that. He also understands, according to his words, that failure is the road to success. He says this, I've had a lot of time to think about what I've done. My failures have made me look at myself in a way I never wanted to before. Wow. I've had a lot of time to think about what I've done. My failures have made me look at myself in a way I never wanted to before. And you want to know what I'm going to say to that? It may sound weird. Thank God for his failure. I would rather he have failed and come to know himself than to not have been aware of his failure and to continue to live a life unaware. Do you agree with that? Do you agree with that? If you agree with that, then what you're saying is you are flipping around your paradigm of what it means to live successfully. He goes on to state that. He says this, I once heard, now before I read this, understand how successful this man has been. Everything he has set a goal to accomplish for himself, he has achieved. Short of winning the most majors ever, which he was on the course to do. He has had success upon success upon success. He is a model for success. And he makes this statement. I once heard, and believe it's true, it's not what you achieve in life that matters. It's what you overcome. Achievements on the golf course are only part of setting an example. Character and decency are what really count. Don't you agree with that? I mean, you've got to separate yourself from the man and the words. And I want you to hear the words, because you don't see the heart. You and I don't know what's in his heart. All we've got is his words. But his words are right. When he says, don't you agree with him? It is not what you achieve in life that matters. It's what you overcome. Isn't that what God is probably screaming out at us? You know, you're chasing after success. You are looking to your future. You are being taught that achievement is security. You're being taught from a little child that to be successful is to be independent. And to be independent is to be safe. And he says, no. No. Don't define success that way anymore. I love this. I love this. A man who has been trapped by his pursuit of success, finally realizing it's not what matters. It's not what's most important. And it's a tremendous story. It's the beginning of a tremendous story of overcoming. And I want to ask you, whose side are you on? He goes on. He says this, the cause of my failure is also spiritual. He says, I have a lot of work to do, and I intend to dedicate myself to doing it. And part of following this path for me is Buddhism, which my mother taught me at a young age. And people probably don't realize it, but I was raised a Buddhist, and I actively practiced my faith from childhood until I drifted away from it in recent years. Buddhism teaches that a craving for things outside ourselves causes an unhappy and pointless search for security. It teaches me to stop following every impulse and to learn restraint. Obviously, I lost track of what I was taught. And so I would say to Tiger Woods, Tiger, I couldn't agree with you more. And by the way, Christianity teaches the same thing. It teaches that our security is not in our success. Our security is not in our achievement. What is your security? It is who you are. And so, who are you? Who does God say you are? His child. And the final thing that I see in Tiger's apology is this, that we heal in community. He says this, in therapy, I've learned the importance of looking at my spiritual life and keeping in balance with my professional life. I need to regain my balance and be centered so I can save the things that are most important to me, my marriage and my children. I will continue to receive help because I've learned that's how people really do change. I've learned to seek support from my peers in therapy, and I hope someday to return that support to others who are seeking help. And I'm reminded of Romans chapter 14, where it says, "For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, 'As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Each of us will come to that place where, when we're before God, our failures will not be hidden. And if you think your security, any bit of your security at that time, is in some kind of behavior that you can point to, you are wrong. There will be nothing you can point to. Nothing you can say to God except, "Thank you. Thank you for loving me." That's our only safety. That's our confession to God. "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way." And then in Galatians chapter 6, it says this. And this is so, so very true. "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks that he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to somebody else." Isn't that beautiful? Taking pride in ourselves without comparing ourselves to anybody. In fact, going the next step and understanding that we can take pride in ourselves while we remain connected with everyone else. And that, my friends, is very, very difficult. It is not always easy to accept our connectedness. When we have been violated, it is natural to take steps to defend ourselves. We know that allowing abuse to continue is often being a victim, and to draw boundaries to prevent being taken advantage of is essential. It is difficult to embrace connectedness and at the same time claim our rights to be respected. And yet that is exactly what God does. God do you think of God as a victim? Do you think of God as being taken advantage of? Do you think of God as not really respecting himself? No, of course not. But let me ask you this. Was God violated? Was he abused? Was he mistreated? And yet he held those together. It is also difficult to embrace our connectedness without feeling like we are losing our identity. We place high value on individualism. In fact, the most promoted motivation for achievement is independence. With all the emphasis and reinforcement we place on success, acknowledging our connectedness will feel like we are losing ourselves. But didn't Jesus say, "He who will lose his life will save it"? You know, I was listening to the people that were reporting on Tiger Woods' press conference, and one individual said, "Tiger Woods doesn't need to, I don't get it. Tiger Woods doesn't need to apologize to me or to anybody, except maybe his wife." And that guy didn't get it. That something was moving inside him. At least this is what I choose to believe. And that something that was moving inside him, causing him to do those things that he spoke about. Look at himself. Heal in community. Be direct. Acknowledge the damage of his behaviors. Return to a spiritual life where, you know, chasing what we can see for security is not the road to success at all. But the road to success is overcoming. Overcoming our own selfishness, our own self-centeredness, our own reluctance to remain connected with our fellow man and with ourselves and with our God. And I think that's what that individual missed. So I was brought back to, I'll take you back to my class's question. Which side are you on? And to answer that question, I'm going to take you to Valentine's Day. Because on Valentine's Day, I decided to do something for my wife. And I asked her, "What do you want to do?" And she said, "I want to go to the movie Avatar." And I thought, "Oh, must I?" I mean, I'm not into sci-fi. I'm not into blue creatures running around with tails on there. Must I go to that? Yes, yes. So we made arrangements to go to Avatar. And when I got into the theater, I still needed an attitude adjustment, and everybody was pressed in, sitting next to each other because the movie theater was jammed. And the person sitting on my left was a nice guy. And I'm kind of twirling these glasses around that I'm going to wear to watch this 3D movie. And I say, "Just another gimmick for him to get more money out of us." And he said, "You've never been to a 3D movie?" I said, "No." He said, "Hold on to your seat." And the previews started unfolding. And it was a Disney preview of dragons or something. Is there a Disney film out with dragons, Caleb? Yeah, I think so. Anyway, and the previews, all of a sudden things started jumping out of the screen, and I just went back like this, and I said, "Wow!" And the guy next to me says, "Are you glad you paid the money?" I said, "Oh, man, this is awesome!" And we're just in the previews. Well, the blue creatures, they're weird. But the special effects of that movie are dynamic. They are, you know, I just don't have words to describe. And then the story starts unfolding that is so layered. But the most interesting thing about that movie is, and here's my take on it, this is why it's so popular, because it is a spiritual movie. It is a movie that fills a need, a spiritual need that people have to believe they are connected to something bigger than themselves. And in this movie, without getting into all the detail of it, there comes a point in the movie when this human being who has this ability to enter, mentally enter, this cloned Navi, which is the blue creatures, the weird blue creatures, he's in this Navi, and he's had lots of time to be, you know, taken in by this tribe. And now he's one of them. He's more one of them than he is human. He's identifying more with them than he's identifying with his fellow humans. And he's in the midst of a conflict because, to begin with, he was representing the military, and he was in an undercover way trying to get infiltrate these people so that they could take advantage of him. And now he finds himself regretting all of that and leading them to defend themselves against all odds. The military, which is, you know, equipped to the max. And he's praying to their God, please help me. And his mate, who he's come to love, comes upon him as he's praying like this, and she says to him, our God doesn't take sides. And I'm sitting in the theater, and I'm, yes, he does. Yes, he does. He takes sides. He's going to squash this evil. He's going to rescue this great people, this peace-loving people that live so connected. He will surely rally for them and be on their side. And she says to him, our God takes no sides. Whose side are you on? See, that's the media interpreting this situation for you. That's your past. You're trapped in your past. That's all of your abuses coming to the surface and speaking. That's all your fears about the future crying out to you. But our God takes no sides. And the answer for my kids, I wish I could have given it, but I restrained, but I don't need to with you. I'm on God's side. I'm on God's side. It's an illusion that is forcing us to see it as Elon's side, as Tiger's side, as sincerity's side, as love's side, as faithfulness side, as whatever. No, it's God's side. And here's what I will leave you with. We are all connected. We are all one. And that is what Jesus is crying out to us when Paul pens these words. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. I know there's pain. I know there's damage in relationships. I know because I have caused it. You know because you have caused it. But if we could not say that God works in all things, we would have nothing to be hopeful about. God works in all things. And for those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose, for those God foreknew, who was that? Every single human being that has ever walked this planet or will ever walk this planet. To be conformed to the likeness of his son. That's what he has in mind for you. And he goes on and calls you his daughter and his son. Because that's what he's destined you for. That he might be the firstborn among the many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? It's not as if Paul has not had enemies. He is not saying, there's nobody that wants to fight me. There's nobody that wants to persecute me. There's nobody that wants to mistreat me. He's not saying that at all. He's saying, no matter how big that is, really, it doesn't amount to anything. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Who is he that condemns? It's not God. It is not God. And when we are condemning, we are not representing God. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I see Tiger Woods. I see Elon Woods. I see their two children in Christ being healed. I see you in Christ being healed. I see myself in Christ, being healed. I want to see nothing else but all of us connected in Christ and being healed. Is there any other way to live? Is there any other way to see us? Is there any other choice that's even remotely reasonable? There is no place. There is no place for judging and condemning. I've done it. You've done it. Let's ask ourselves this. God, when we do that, bring it immediately to our attention. And let's let go of it. And let's keep letting go of it. Let's let this place, already it's a great place of love and community. But I think we can go a step further, don't you? I think we can say to ourselves, you know, I'm not going to criticize anybody at all. Because criticizing at all doesn't fit. Now, it doesn't mean that we won't have hard truth to tell one another. But let's be constructive, not critical, in the sense of tearing down. Can we do that? Well, I appreciate you giving me the opportunity to amend our series. We'll return to it next week. But, you know, in the spirit of Avatar, I would just say this. There is a moment, a couple moments in the movie where this man who then enters into this blue weird creature, and this other blue creature who befriends him, and she's a female, and trains him, and brings him up to be one of them, teaches him all their ways. They then fall in love with each other, but there's a couple of scenes in which they say, "I see you." And it may sound weird, but the other day I came home and I looked into her face. I see you. I see you. I want to see you. I truly want to see you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for seeing us, who we really are, who we truly want to be. Thank you for seeing us that way, even when we've lost our way. And thank you for the opportunities you give us continually to be a part of a bigger healing by seeing each person that we encounter as you see them. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen.